read the word. I'm just going to read Psalm 26, and then we'll do a little review. Psalm 26, "You judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. You examine me, Lord, and you try me. You purify by refining my mind and my heart. For thy covenant mercy is before my eyes, and I've conducted my life in thy truth. And I do not sit with unrestrained people, nor will I go with pretenders or the crafty or insidious. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence. I will go about thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy works," actually wonders and miracles. "O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. You redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregation, I shall bless the Lord." Father, just be with us tonight as we look at your word. We're just blessed to be able to come together and to think of these things. We ask you to do it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been doing the 7 takeaways from 2 years of COVID. I'm just going to kind of review here for a moment because the prior messages that we've looked at here, we've covered the following points. The first one is we covered that less is truly more. And one of the things that we've learned about through COVID, there were 3 points to this. The first one is that fewer choices are actually good for us. In other words, things just kind of, all those extraneous aspects of our life were just simplified under COVID. Church, I hope, becomes a very real thing to us, something that is very personal, more relational than perhaps it was in the past. I was using the example or thinking of it today. I don't know, I take my grandson Lincoln, and he's 2 years old. I take him into the Walmart. Yes, I do shop at Walmart. I like the self-checkout, by the way. anyway, and you go into the toy aisle, and he's a 2-year-old. He loves trucks, diggers, bulldozers, all kinds of. And there's like this whole, like, 2 sides of the aisles of nothing but trucks and things such as that. To try and get him to make a decision is like, you just have to be there to experience it. Because I want that. No, I want that. And I want that. And so you finally go through and you basically kind of bribe him into the one thing. And you get out of there as quick as you can. I think that's similar to what we've gone through in the 2 years of COVID. We realize that all those things weren't as important as just our relationship to Christ. That it really did mean something to us. By the way, we use the example for this of Hezekiah and how being confronted with the Assyrian army and that big threat, it was out there, and then he began searching desperately for an answer, went to the Egyptians, thought about maybe paying homage to the Assyrians, looked in other sources for his help. The one thing he didn't do is just simply trust God. And God was very clear there in Isaiah 30 that if you just trusted me, if you'll just trust me, then I'm just waiting to be gracious to you. That's, I think, something that we've learned in COVID. We've learned to say no to many things. We don't have all the bells and whistles that we once had, but what we do have is this sincere, simplistic faith in the one who saved us, right? And you realize that that's just so much better, that our relationship to Christ is so much purer. We learn that comparison is the thief of joy, and that dissatisfaction is really the inability to see the Lord in the present situation. So a lot of times we're dissatisfied because we're looking at some other avenue or some other opportunity or some other option. And I think one thing that COVID has done for us, especially as it started out, I mean, truthfully, being billed as either you're going to die or you're going to kill somebody else is basically the way it was presented. That we learn to just simply trust God and to realize that I can't compare myself to anybody. I just want to get to know the Lord in the midst of this. We talked about focusing on the journey last week and how important it is to realize that just like Abram, we were kind of called into this adventure. We didn't know how it was going to end up or what was going to be the end result of it, but we've been called into something. And I think one of the things over the last 2 years that has become really kind of keen to me is the fact that God has kind of brought us into a new place. We really don't know what the future holds. We can't say that everything is just going to be status quo, that tomorrow is going to be the same as it was last year. We actually are at a spot in our life where I think God is challenging us, opening new doors, allowing us to look at things in a different way. And maybe, perhaps, you know, we're going to see things that we never thought could happen, because we're in that spot. COVID has basically opened our eyes in a way that we hadn't had it before. And I think that's very important for us. Tonight I want to talk about this issue of self-reflection. Joy in the journey. I want to just talk about this issue of self-reflection. Next week, by the way, we're going to be talking about the issue of messaging. There'll be 2 points to that that we'll be discussing. But healthy self-reflection. I heard a podcast recently. Don't listen to a lot of them, but I have been listening to a few. This was, I think, Dennis Prager, and I don't listen to him often, but every now and then I'll just tune him in. And he was saying this. He said that unhappy religious people contribute greatly to the fact that many people don't, or many people reject religion today. And I thought about that. It's a very interesting statement. That if I'm an unhappy Christian, but he wasn't just saying Christian, by the way. He was saying it doesn't matter whether you're Muslim, whether you're Christian, whether you're, you know, Buddhist, whatever. If you're an unhappy person, you're not attracting anybody to your faith. And he was kind of generalizing. But it did make me think. And I just want you to consider this before we get into our text tonight. From a Christian viewpoint, there's really two aspects to this supposition. The first one is this. We have to define religion. And we could say that religion is a structured system of ordinances or ethics, things that people do and keep, inherent to a particular religious expression that one conforms to in order to be accepted in a particular group. So if I want to be a good Catholic, I honor all the rules of being a good Catholic, or if I want to be a good, you know, Episcopalian, or if I want to be a good Muslim, or if I want to be, I just do what everybody else does, and that's how I fit in. You could call that religion. But from a Christian perspective, I think that we need to look at it a little differently. That from our viewpoint, it's the expression of a living relationship with the one whom the individual has come to believe in. And the resulting religious expression is both the desire to be with those of the group and the desire to honor the one in whom we have believed. So I want to say that I think religion truly, for a real believer, is not just I want to be part of a group so I'll conform to the group. Because you could do that for anything. That could just be part, you know, being part of an organization or fraternity or whatever, a fraternal group. But if it's true religion or pure religion, as James speaks of in James chapter 3, it's a hard attitude that first and foremost is directed towards the one that we have believed in, right? So we've believed in Christ. And our goal is to honor Him. And therefore, the things that we do to honor Him. And the relationship that we have is because we want to be with people who honor Him. Amen? So there is a difference between, if you're going to talk about religion, you have to have a proper definition. That's the first thing. The second aspect of this is we have to define happiness. And that's important because happiness is, you know, it's a big issue for a lot of people. And certainly in our culture, it's one of the main issues. If you think about all the people that have made major decisions in their life, and the reasoning behind the decision is, I'm just not happy. I don't know how many times that I've heard that statement being made. So you'd have to say that happiness, you could look at it from the viewpoint of, ask the question, is it the meeting of temporal needs? Is it the lack of want? Is it good health? Or is it the absence of trouble or problems? In other words, is a person happy if they have everything they want and if there aren't any problems in their life? The truth of the matter is, the Bible's pretty clear on this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 8 and chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11, the whole theme of Ecclesiastes is that he had everything he wanted and he lacked for nothing and he didn't have problems as other people would have had problems. And he said it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. So you can't say it's related to anything like that. In fact, Jesus dealt with this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 18 all the way through 34. He said, look, you know, seek your treasures above, not here on this earth where they can be corrupted. You know, put your value system there where things cannot be corrupted. You search out those things. If you seek those things first, because, you know, the whole world is just dabbling in these temporal things, but you seek the kingdom first. And you won't have to worry about those things. And you won't live in anxiety because there's a sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof in verse 34. So for us, we know as believers, I think, this second thing, that happiness is not necessarily happiness. It's being blessed. And that's a very important thing. It's a blessing of the fellowship that one has with God, who is both in us, for us, and with us, and one who never leaves us, never forsakes us, and therefore we need not fear what mankind may do. I like that because in Hebrews 13:5, when the Word of God says that He'll never leave us nor forsake us, the very next verse tells us, therefore, you don't have to fear what people do because your blessing is not based upon others. It's based upon your relationship to Christ. See, I think as Christians, we need to be more concerned about being blessed than we are about being happy. Because if we know Christ, we're blessed. And if we're blessed, I think we have a degree of satisfaction that isn't inherently based on the things around us. Now the rest of the world, in Psalm 17:14, their portion is this life. All they have is what they get. And that's where they find all of their comfort and a sense of satisfaction and worth, because their portion is in this life. But for us, we're seeking a city that's builder and maker is God. It's not to be found on this earth. And our happiness lies somewhere far beyond us. We're blessed. Jesus would say, you're blessed if you're poor in spirit. You're blessed if you're meek. You're blessed if you're lowly. You're blessed if you're being persecuted for my name's sake. There's a degree of happiness I'm going to give to you that you'll experience because of your relationship to me. You're blessed if you don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You're blessed if you don't stand in the way of sinners. You're blessed if you don't sit in the seat of the scorner. You're not like the rest of the world. You're blessed if you meditate on my word. I'll give you a sense of worth and satisfaction. I will bless you. You're blessed if you don't trust in the arm of the flesh in Jeremiah 17:6. You're blessed if you trust in me. See, as Christians, I think we need to understand that it's more important for us to be blessed and that our happiness comes through blessing, being blessed. Paul said, I've learned in Philippians 4:11 that whatever state I'm in, I can be content. I'm blessed. I have God. It's sufficient. I have satisfaction. That's something that I think the world does not know that we have. And sometimes I think we get confused on this. One of the things that I do believe that 2 years of COVID has taught me is that it's more important for me to be blessed than to have all the temporal things that I once had. Not being able to do all the things I once did, not to be able to be in frustrating situations, having, you know, stuff, you know, expectations placed upon you and all these other things. I'm blessed because I have Christ. I'm blessed. Amen? I mean, that's just a really, it's just a little thing, but I think it's very important for us. So, from that viewpoint, I'm going to argue that if there is something that deters people from coming to Christ, it's not necessarily whether we're expressing this smile on our face all the time, but it's a sense of being blessed. I would say that these are the three reasons why people truly are not coming to Christ today. The first one is this. It's called hypocrisy, and we all know what this means. It's the expectation that others behave in a way that we ourselves will not. It causes the heart of many to turn away from the things of God. We've all been around a hypocrite. We've all seen it. We've all done it. We know what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 1 through 3, that do what the Pharisees say, but don't do as they do, because they say and they do not. We all know. We all know what it's like for a person to spout out religious things that you know in terms of their lifestyle or their attitude or their words or their action, they have no relationship to anything they're saying. I would say the hypocrites turn a lot of people off. Secondly, I would say that judgmentalism is another one, which maybe goes hand in hand. The arrogant or merciless judging of the weakness and failure of another while excusing such behaviors among ourselves. That insults the reasonable desire of the human heart to search for acceptance before a merciful God. If you've ever been around a judgmental person, especially if that person says that they're representing or has a relationship to the living God, you can imagine how much frustration that brings, how that so misrepresents him. I was talking about it today in devotional in Psalm 103 and verse 10 and 11. You know, not only does he cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, but then it goes on and says that God is merciful to us because he understands our frame. He knows that we're just dust. He understands that we're inclined to the things of this earth. So he has pity on us like a father has on his children. God sees us in a way that we don't see ourselves. God loves us in a way that many times we can't even love ourselves. But if I'm not merciful, if I'm kind of like a Luke 18 Pharisee pointing down at the publican and saying, I thank God I'm not like that person. If my Christianity is, I know how I should act, and anyone that doesn't act like me is stupid, or, you know, one of the things that I think we'll talk about next week that has come out of these last 2 years is how incredibly judgmental Christians can become of other people. Just because what? They don't agree with you on a certain subject? Or you're so much better informed. You can say something's demonic. You have the right to call other people demonic. That's amazing. You see what I'm trying to say. How much of God is in any of that? Where's the merciful words of God? Where is the speech that's edifying? That we shouldn't say anything that doesn't edify another person. Where's all that go? You see, the truth is that if we become judgmental, I can assure you, and by the way, we'll talk about it next week, the devil has done an amazing job of taking what people consider to be right and true and abusing it to be destructive. We can be so right, we're devilish in our right. And that's happened many times. It happens all the time. I have my own opinion in Revelation 2:5 when Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus. He says, you're well taught, you know doctrine, you can define, you know, the antinomianism, you know, you got it all. You know all about all those things. But one thing you've happened, you can judge it all, but you lost your first love. Meaning that you can judge it, but you can't be merciful. We all need to know and never let anyone or anything take the mercy of God out of our mouth, out of our thoughts. So if we've done that, we've lost it all. And we do much damage to the testimony of Christ. Lastly, we could say that if a person is naming the name of Christ but has no true sign of salvation or is worldly, worldliness. So the fact that we were bought with the price of Christ's own life, so we not live for ourselves, or as we always had lived prior to our salvation, but for Christ who died, was raised, and filled us with His Spirit and new life. In other words, we live to serve and bring Him the honor and glory He deserves. So when Jesus said in John 6:63, look, flesh profits nothing. Your own personality, endeavor, your experience, all these things profit nothing. The words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. And it's interesting in verse 66, it says that many therefore went back and followed. These were people that were following Him. These were disciples, and it says they went back and followed Him no more. They didn't truly believe in Him. Look, there's lots of people naming the name of Jesus Christ today that you can't tell what they were saved from. Like, there's no difference. They haven't, you know, they, I hate to say it like this, they still have the same smell about them. They haven't been bathed. They haven't been washed. They haven't had God cleanse them. And when we get saved, there's this, from the very first moment of faith, there is this washing, this renewing that happens in the heart of a person that separates them in maybe not, you know, like day and night, but in stages we're separated from the world that we once lived in. It's not the same for us anymore. We don't have the same passions, the same desires. Things just change because our heart has been changed. There's been this transformation that's gone on. That's an important part of our testimony. So do I believe it's just the fact that they're not happy people out there that are naming the name of Christ? No. I think it's much more than that. I think there's many things that speak to the fact. And from that viewpoint, I want to just talk tonight about the things that we're going to address, this sense of healthy self-examination. Because I think we all understand this. And by the way, if you want the worksheets, they're out in the foyer. There's some New Testament verses that you can put to this. But I just have Psalm 26 here because I think it really speaks to this. And maybe we'll look at the book of Jude if I get to that, but I'm not really worried about that tonight. But I just want you to see it. We've laid it out. I don't have any bullet points. We've kind of laid it out here tonight. But notice this. The first aspect of this is that God vindicates through testing. Look, it's important that we go through things. It's very interesting here. He says, you judge me, Lord. These are all imperatives saying, look, do it. You judge me. And His sense is that I have walked in my integrity. And the word here for integrity doesn't speak of absolute perfection. It speaks to the fact that what He has done, He's done with right motive and right heart. It's been directed in one direction. His faith has been directed towards Christ. If we're in the Old Testament, He's honoring the Word. He's honoring the process. He's living by faith in what God has provided. And for us, that would mean that our thoughts and affection, our attention would be focused on Christ. That we would see Him as the example. If He endured, I can endure. If He suffered, then by faith, I receive that very same Spirit in my heart and life in Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 3. I've walked in my integrity. I've trusted in the Lord, and notice this, without wavering. He even defines it. That integrity would be this: I'm just trusting God. Now, I know that there's one thing that we've all learned, that this incredibly severe sickness that has affected so many people, and if we're honest, you can't be arrogant about it, because everyone here knows somebody that was affected by it. And so you can't just blow it off and say it wasn't anything, because it really was, and most of us know that. You can't just blow it off. And if you do, if there's one thing I've seen, you get arrogant on either side, and God doesn't have any patience with any of that. That there should be a degree of humility and respect. And the truth is that in all of this, what have we been taught? Just like we said in the very first sermon of this series, we need to trust the Lord. My whole point in all of this is, let's trust Him. We started out this walk by faith. Let's end it in faith. We continue on just as we started. Even as you began in Christ Jesus, you continue on, it says in Colossians 2, 6, and 7. We just do that. We're just going to finish it in faith. He says, you've examined me. Again, this word literally means put me to the test. And you try me. This word here speaks of tempt me. In other words, you provide the circumstance. It's almost like you have the test on paper, and then you have like one of these tests where you have all the different dynamics, you know, and you have to, you know, like when I was in electronics school, I had to actually put circuits together or test certain circuits to see which was, you know, what was wrong with the circuit. It was a physical test. We've all had to go through that. Can we trust God in every circumstance? Can I trust Him mentally, and can I trust Him circumstantially? The psalmist is saying, yeah, I want you to do that. I trust in your experience. Remember last week we were talking in James chapter 1 and verse 2 through 4? Let endurance have its perfect work. And let no man say when he's tempted, you know, that he's tempted to do something wrong by God, because God doesn't do that. When God tempts us, He gives us the grace not only to recognize it, but to mature through it. In verse 13 and 14 of James chapter 1, He says, you purify by refining my mind and my heart. By the way, the word here for refining means actually that. It's the same word in Malachi 3:5, where God refines silver. And you check out my deep motives. The word here for mind is the word for literally for the kidneys. The very deep part of me. Those elements, you know, deeper down within me. You check all that out. My heart, where I set my affections, how I reason things out and what I decide to put my attention to. You create the circumstance, you check all that out. Because none of us have the capability of saying we're totally pure in anything that we do. But God knows, and God knows how to prove it. And can't we say that in the last 2 years, what God has done is asked all of us to say, what is the true motive of your service and or your relationship to me? Is it going to be about what other people are doing? Is it going to be about what somebody else has said? Is it going to be dictated by some policy or politician or whatever? Or is it going to be dedicated or dictated by your relationship to me? I think we've all had to answer that question. Notice the next aspect of this. He actually, I think, defines integrity here. And you could actually say that it's broken down into three parts. One is motive, one is the things I don't do, and the one is the thing I do. The first part here is our motive. Notice what it says in verse 3. Your mercy, your covenant mercy, the word it has said, we've studied it many times. It's not just mercy, but it's God's mercy that is eternal mercy that's directed towards us. That he made a commitment, I'm going to give you this mercy. That I will show compassion to you. I'm going to provide a way for me to be merciful to you. That's what Jesus Christ is all about. He's God's way of him showing mercy to us. So that we can go to a throne of grace and we can receive mercy, it says in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, in our time of need. Jesus Christ is the very means by which that happens. So notice he says, my motive is mercy and I've conducted my life. Literally, the word is the same word for walk, different stem here, which means that the entirety of my life is based upon your truth. I just want to get to know you through your word, and I've tried to walk in your word. I hope that in this last year, the one thing that God has shown us, that it's his word that endures forever. People's opinions come and go. Philosophies fade. In our nation where truth is just something that's very variable, people say, well, that's your truth. No, there is one truth. God, there is truth, and he is it. And we come to know him. He's the way, the truth, the life. We all know these verses. And we conduct ourselves in right relationship to what he has said. It very quickly goes into the things that I don't do. I don't sit with unrestrained people. I'm sorry. I don't want to spend my life and be attached to people that have no semblance of honest moral restraint, which is a whole fabric of our society today. Doesn't mean I don't care about them. Doesn't mean I don't love them. Doesn't mean I don't know that God has a plan for them and he died for their sins. But I certainly don't want to be, I don't want to be attached to them in such a way. He puts a difference between him and them. He says, I don't go with pretenders, crafty, insidious people. Everybody's got an angle. Just think about this. If I don't know the sacrificial mind of the God who gave himself for me, if that mind's not in me, and you'd have to say in the majority of people in our world that it isn't, then whose mind is it? It's their own personal interest. And we've all, at some point in our life, been around people that we, quote unquote, these were people that we really, they were friends, we believed in them. And guess what? As soon as our relationship either changed, something happened, or I don't know about you, you come to Christ and all of a sudden, all of those things are no longer what they once were. Why? Because only the Spirit of Christ in me can set aside my self-interest. It's the only way it happens. I have to be crucified with him. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I'm not looking to hang out. I'm looking, I've said this many times, when I came to Christ, most of my relationships went from friendship to ministry. In other words, I didn't see people in the same light anymore. They became a ministry. I had a purpose for the relationship. I wanted to make sure that I ministered the gospel and the message of Christ to those people. I no longer just wanted to be with them. I wanted to share something with them. I wanted them to know something. I wanted them to come to see it. And I will not sit with the wicked. But notice what he does say. This is what I do. I wash my hands in innocence. In other words, my motives are not self-directed. I go about thine altar, O Lord. I'm dependent upon the sacrifice. I'm dependent upon what Christ has done for me, if we're in New Testament here. I'm dependent upon what you provide. That I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. And by the way, this word for wonders, in Psalm 40 and verse 6, it says, if I was to start listing all the miracles that God has done, they're too innumerable. You couldn't even add them all up. But he says this, I just want to speak. It's a word for miracles too. I just want to speak about all the things that you've done, all the miracles that you've created, all the blessings. I was meeting in the parking lot today with a precious saint in this church, Kimmy Bogner, who's very weak right now. And she's, you know, I remember 40 years ago when she first came into the church, her and Tom, and she was part of the Catholic Church, and she would come to our church, and they were just beautiful believers. And all the years of faithfulness and just the sweetness of her, just her spirit, just a sweet, tender spirit. She'd come to the food bank, help out, and, you know, and just to see her in this weakened state, and then to pray with her and to have her start crying, and just thanking God just for the relationship that you've had for all those years. And knowing that this is a saint. There's a reason for us to be thankful today. There's a reason for us. When I see Patrick sitting in his wheelchair, who's been with us since 1982, I believe. Used to pick him up and bring him onto the bus, Rick Williams, and he was in our Sunday school, and he would come in with his crutches, and now he can no longer walk, and he's dependent. And to hear, you know, today that they found the blockage and he's going to be all right in his colon. But, you know, how can you not be thankful? When I see Rick back there, we met when we were 14. Pastor Jim, you were 15. Some of these relationships, Mitch, you know, I got you Pentecostalized back in Virginia there many years ago. And, you know, all these relationships, you have so much to be thankful for. I met my wife in the Lord, did ministry in the Lord, came out here in the Lord. You have so much to be thankful for. Remember the first time we met you? I'll just, you know, all these just incredible things over there off of North 8th and Alder. You were living over in that area. You know, Linda Vallon. I mean, just all these people. That's God. We have so much to be thankful for. O Lord, I love the habitations of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. I love being around God's people and his church. This is what I do, he says. Notice that God judges evil men. Don't take my soul along with sinners. Lord, don't let me go that direction. Don't let my life, nor my life with men of bloodshed in whose hands are wicked schemes and right hands full of bribes. Don't let me go back that way. But I just want to see, there's three things that are the fruit of integrity. But notice in the middle of this that God redeems. You redeem me, God. He's actually asking him. It's imperative. You do it, God, and you be gracious to me. It's an expectation that we should have, that God's going to redeem our soul from the dust, that we're not going to have to be enslaved to our past or our makeup, that we can change, that we can be transformed, that our mind can be renewed, that we can think differently, that we can care for things we didn't once care for, we can see the world in a way we didn't once see it. God is the one that creates all this. But notice the fruit of integrity. As for me, I'll walk in my integrity. And you'll notice what it says here, and we'll close with this. My foot stands in a level on a level place. In the congregation, I will bless the Lord. The word here for level is a very interesting word. It's the word for equity. It's the word that's used in Isaiah 11:4 to speak of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that when he rules, he's going to rule with equity. And it's touching to me. It's, by the way, one of the aspects of his throne, his very rule. Not just righteous and just, but he's equitable. God's fair. And this is really important to me because it makes me think about the church, what the church should be. That in the body of Christ, the cross just makes everyone the same, does it not? That it's not rich or poor, and it's not one ethnic group or another. It's not you know, somebody that has a better upbringing than another person or less of a past than another. None of that. It's all neutralized in the cross. And the love of Christ just simply flows in, and we all see each other as we should see each other, as members in particular of the body of Christ, right? That we all have a special place. Doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter what that portion is. Even the ones that are the least get the more glory, it seems like. I mean, it's just the way it is that God does this, which makes it so amazing, because where else can you go in the world where people can actually be equal? We talk about it. We talk about it a lot in this nation, do we not? But do you see it? Even the people that speak the most of it are the ones that are least likely to do it. They're always making distinctions. But in the body of Christ, there should be no distinction. It doesn't matter whether you have a certain position. We all realize that anything that we have and all that we are came to us by virtue of God's grace. We're nothing without Him. That it's all just simply the love and the grace of God. That everything we have came from Him. And what do we have in 1 Corinthians 4:7? That we didn't receive by grace. So how can we boast about it? Everything. And then we realize that, you know, anything that God gives us, He gives us so that we can what? Be a good steward of it for others. That God wants to bless others, and He uses us to do it. Because that's what we're here for. That's what God actually wants us to do. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, this is when He says, I'm going to bless the Lord in the midst of the congregation. That's New Testament church to me. That's what we do. That's why we come together. That's why we're a family. The next series that we go into is going to be redemption in the mind of Christ. And one of the aspects of it is, it's not just knowing something. It's becoming someone as a group. It's not just spilling out knowledge so that we can have knowledge. It's that knowledge being transferred into the other side of our brain, which actually begins to transfer it into affection and right relationship. We can actually bless the Lord because we all stand in an equitable place right at the foot of the cross, where the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And I have nothing to boast in but Christ alone. And the blessing that I have is being with other people who are exactly the same as I am. Amen? So really a little godly introspection isn't a bad thing, is it? That God actually searches our heart to get us to a place where we can all be a testimony of His love in a way that the world has never seen. It has never seen this. So that the world will know that He came to this earth, because we've all tasted of this together. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this night and all that You've had. We covered a lot of ground tonight. But God, thank You for being faithful. We pray that You'll bless us as we continue on in Your Word. We pray that You'll bless each and every one that's here too. And we thank You for the privilege we have of gathering together. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there are handouts in the foyer. There's some New Testament verses that would speak to these things tonight. And you can grab those if you want. Any questions tonight? Anybody have anything they'd like to share, question you'd like to ask? Feel free. If not, this is going to be a real quick time of question and answers, and we're getting out of here.
Well, the scripture says when we come together, everybody come with a song or a hymn or something. Many times when pastor's teaching a message, I hope they remember it by a song that the Lord puts in my heart. So here's a simple little one. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy. I choose to be holy, set apart for You, Yahweh, delighting to do my will.
Thank you. That's beautiful. Anyone else? Thank God. Any other questions or thoughts? Matt's got one there, right there. All I know is that for every one of the offerings, the kidneys had to be placed on the altar. They were to be consumed. Some scholars believe that they represent the deep thought, the underlying thoughts. So for example, in 1 John 1:9, when it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and the unrighteousness. So it's the thing that you did. But then there's a whole aspect of reasoning that went into the action that you might not even know why you did, not all the reasons why you did it, because there's just so much of an element to us. So I think what he's saying there is that, look, these deeper aspects of me, put them through the fire. You know, let circumstance bring this out so that I can see it and confess it. And then my heart, which is, you know, not just where I place my affection, but the whole mental aspect of what consumes my attention and why I give it so much attention. Challenge that, God. I want you to challenge that. I think, truthfully, one of the things that, you know, these last 2 years have done is made us really kind of hone in on, hey, what is my relationship to Christ? And why is it important to me? It's kind of been good that God's taken so many things away so that we can simplify this relationship. And so anyway, godly self-reflection, that's a good question. Yeah. But that had to be in all of the sacrifices, in the Levitical sacrifices. They had to offer up the kidneys. It had to be consumed. So our deep thoughts have to be given to God. It's not a shallow thing that we do. Any other thoughts or comments? When we get into the mind of Christ and redemption, there's a whole aspect of intellectual information knowledge that you can gain. But then this aspect of, like, for example, you know people, but to be really compassionate with people or to have like a sense of bond and relationship with those people, that information has to transfer from one side of your brain to the other in order for you to show affection. And there's a lot of people, men, typically men, that can live in just one element of their brain and never really show any of the emotion or affection that goes with the truth. In the body of Christ, I can tell you that what he wants to do is to conform us into the image of Christ, where we have the potential of not just knowing something, but actually living out that truth in the Spirit with the whole aspect of the relationship, the mental and also the emotional aspect of the relationship. We'll talk about that when we get into the next series, but that's going to be a longer series. But it's a really, really important element. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why he would say, except you be converted and become as a little child, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a sense where there is a childlike faith where we, now if you think about like my grandkids, they just simply trust. And it's not just trust. If they have a rapport with you, they have that rapport. So it's a bond. And they're not afraid to show it. But as Christians and mature adults, we tend, because we've been abused or relationships, we've either been an abuser or abused ourselves, probably both, we tend to block these things out. But the Spirit of God wants, in many ways, to release this in wisdom, not just people, you know, blubbering over each other all the time, but in wisdom, where we actually can truly care for one another. So if one's weak, we're all weak. If one rejoices, we're all rejoice. We actually share in a lot of this together. And that's when the church becomes a true family of God. It's a very important aspect. And I think it's the miracle that this city needs to see. Anywhere you go, I believe this is what needs to be seen. Okay? Good question. All right, Father, we thank you for this night and all that you're doing, and thank you for these precious people and the blessing that you have shown to so many. We just ask for your care. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. Let me get to the back. I'm going to scoot back there.